Take our Bibles, if we could, and open them to the Gospel of Luke. Chapter 17 and verses 26 through 30. We're still not at the point yet where we can give out handouts, just because of all the virus restrictions they've imposed. But we're hoping to get to that point soon. And as you know, in Sunday school, we've been dealing with the whole subject of the rapture of the church. And we started off by explaining what the rapture is. We developed 10 points about the rapture from specific key passages of Scripture, and then from there we moved away from the what question to the when question. And it's at this point in our study that we're arguing for a doctrine called pre-tribulationalism, which is the idea that the rapture of the church, you can see it there at the top screen depicted, will take place before the 7-year tribulation period even begins. And a lot of people say, well, that sounds great. That's the one I want to believe. But is it biblical? So what we're doing is we're going through the Bible and we're looking at what the totality of God's Word has to say on the subject. And we are of the persuasion that the rapture and the coming of the Lord before the tribulation period is not something that you have to take a "I hope so" attitude with. I believe it's an "I know so" doctrine. It's something that you can develop certainty on it. So what I've been giving you are 7 reasons, taken cumulatively, why the rapture of the church will take place before the tribulation period. And we've already walked through numbers 1 through 6, believe it or not. And so this morning we find ourselves in number 7. So I'm hoping to wrap up number 7 today, and then I'll kind of come back and review very fast all 7 points. But I don't think any single point seals the deal. But when you look at all 7 arguments cumulatively, in other words, together, I think a very powerful case emerges that the Lord has shown us that we can be certain of the fact that Jesus will return to receive the church unto himself via the rapture before the tribulation period even begins. So 7th on my list, and I listed this number 7 intentionally because it deals with typology. And typology can be sort of subjective. And so this probably isn't my top argument, but it's one of the 7. And so it still needs to be mentioned. And it has to do with this. Number 7, symbolic parallels, or what we would call typology, mandate a pre-tribulational rapture. So this is why I had you open up to Luke 17, verses 26 through 30, and this is what our Lord said as he was describing the end. He says, "Just as it happened in the days of Noah, so it will also be in the days of the Son of Man. For they were eating and drinking and marrying, they were given in marriage until the day Noah entered the ark, and the flood came and destroyed them all. It was the same in the days of Lot. They were eating, they were drinking, they were buying, they were selling, they were planning, they were building. But on the day that Lot went out from Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all." Let me stop there just for a minute. You'll notice verse 29 says the fire and brimstone did not hit Sodom and Gomorrah until Lot went out from the city. And then we say, well, nice history lesson. How does it apply to the future? Well, verse 30 applies it to the future. when Jesus says it will be just the same on the day that the Son of Man is revealed. So there are two times in history, biblically speaking, where God has poured out his direct wrath on the world. And these are not things related to the discipline of Israel, where she went into the 70-year captivity, etc. God's program for Israel is a different situation entirely. Israel's purpose in God is to be converted in the tribulation period. So a lot of people will use arguments for the 70-year captivity, such as, see, I told you so, ha, 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 God's people are in the tribulation. And they're confusing God's program for the church with God's program for Israel. These examples here have nothing to do with the nation of Israel. In fact, the flood took place before Israel ever existed as a nation. Israel doesn't even come into existence until post-fall, post-flood, post-Tower of Babel, Genesis 12. So these are times when God has done something by way of pouring out wrath. And what Jesus is saying is, if you want to understand God's blueprint for the end, you have to look very carefully at these two examples. So the two examples are the days of Noah, number one, and the days of Lot, number two. So he's speaking here of the flood, number one, and then the fire that you'll read all about that in Genesis 6 through 9, roughly. And then after that, he's using a second example of the fire and brimstone God poured out on a very wicked city named Sodom and Gomorrah, and you could read about that in Genesis 19. And so what Jesus is saying here is those two scenarios have a pattern to them. And that will be the identical pattern of the end of the age. And if you can understand the pattern, it does not subtract from the doctrine of the rapture being before the tribulation period. In fact, it enhances it. So think about this for a minute. Number one, you have the flood, Genesis 6 through 9, roughly. Number two, you have the fire and brimstone rained on Sodom and Gomorrah. Why would the Lord surface those two historical accounts when talking about the end? Because those two events have two things in common. The first thing that ties them together is both represent the direct judgment of God, number one. Number two, both events represent the removal or the taking out of harm's way of God's people before the judgment hit. So let's sort of see if we can today explore these symbolic parallels. And here's sort of an outline we're going to use. The first point in the outline is we have to look at 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 9, which also reveals the same pattern. And those of you that were tracking with us Wednesday night prior to our summer recess will remember that we were going through, we actually completed 2 Peter. And we worked our way through this very important paragraph. And so if you want more information on it, I would encourage you to go back to our teaching archives and have a listen or a look on that as we dealt with this paragraph. But real quickly, notice what it says there. 2 Peter 2, verses 4 through 9. For if God did not spare the angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell, committing them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness, with seven others, when he brought the flood upon the world of the ungodly, And if he condemned the wicked cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. This should sound familiar because it's exactly the same stories that Jesus drew our attention to in Luke 17. And if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction by reducing them to ashes, having made them an example. See, this is more than just a history lesson. This is an example or a type of the future. To those who would live ungodly lives thereafter, and if he rescued righteous Lot, now that should put some question marks in your mind, because Lot is really not all that righteous by his behavior in the book of Genesis. More on that in a moment. And if he rescued righteous Lot, oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men, for by what he saw and what he heard, that righteous man, while living among them, felt his righteous soul tormented, or some versions say vexed, day after day by their lawless deeds. Now look at verse 9. Then, here's the point, the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation, and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment. Now, what you discover in this particular paragraph in 2 Peter chapter 2 is this is set up, and this is how it reads in Greek. It's set up like a giant if-then syllogism. In other words, if this point is true, and if this point is true, and if this point is true, then here is the conclusion. So when you look at verse 4, I'm reading out of the New American Standard Bible, it says, "For if God did not spare the angels." And then if you go over to verse 6, and it says, "And if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah." And then if you slip down to verse 7, it says, "And if he rescued righteous Lot." So if. And you really don't get to the conclusion until verse 9. The New American Standard Bible reads, "Then the Lord knows how to rescue the ungodly from temptation and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of the Lord." So what is the point? The point is this. Number one, God is very, very good at bringing judgment upon evil. Now, we know in chapter 3 of 2 Peter that he postpones his judgment, 2 Peter 3 verse 9, to give as many people an opportunity to repent prior to judgment. But one of these days, judgment's going to come. We know it's going to come because it's already happened twice. A, global flood. B, fire and brimstone upon the wicked city of Sodom and Gomorrah. So the syllogism is this, or the conclusion of the syllogism is this. Number one, God is very good at bringing judgment. In fact, he also did it in the past related to the evil angels that sinned. A third of them, the book of Revelation tells us, God dealt with that lickety-split. Satan lost his position in heaven, and so did the third of the angels that rebelled with him. And then it happened again in the days of Noah. There was a terrible circumstance enveloping the earth. And God brought immediate judgment. I guess I shouldn't say immediate judgment. There's about 120 years of grace there. But judgment came through the global flood. And then God did the exact same thing in the days of Sodom and Gomorrah. We all know what sodomy means, where that name Sodom and Gomorrah comes from. They were inventing their own sexuality, I guess you could say, and trying to force it on everybody else. And so God dealt with that situation through judgment. So in all three cases, judgment, judgment, judgment. But with cases number 2 and 3, God did something first. He took his own people out of harm's way before judgment came. In the days of Noah, he took Noah and his family and tucked them safely and securely in the ark before judgment came. And in the days of Sodom and Gomorrah, he took Lot, as we'll see in a minute, out of harm's way before judgment hit. And in the first case, God dealt only with the wicked angels. He protected the good angels from destruction, but he dealt with aggressively the third that fell. So what is the point of this whole thing? The point of this whole thing is when you study history in the Bible, particularly the flood and particularly Sodom and Gomorrah, you find a pattern. The pattern is before judgment comes, God takes his people out of harm's way. So two of these examples involve the flood. Peter uses one example related to the flood, but there's actually another example in the case of Enoch. So let's remind ourselves just a little bit about what the world was like just prior to the global deluge. Let's go back to Genesis 6. And remember what these verses say. It says, "Now it came about when men began to multiply on the face of the earth and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves, whomever they chose. Then the Lord said, 'My spirit,'" now here you see God's grace, "'My spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is flesh. Nevertheless, his days will be 120 years. So the Spirit of God was striving with man during that time period, trying to get man to repent. But it's very interesting that God there in verse 3 says, "My spirit will not do this forever." Eventually, grace is going to give way to judgment. And it goes on and it says, and we dealt with all of these things in our angelology material, so I won't rehash it all here, but it says the Nephilim were on the earth in those days and also afterwards when the sons of God came into the daughters of men and they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men of old, men of renown. You go to verse 5 of Genesis 6, and it says, "The Lord saw the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and every intent of his thoughts was only evil continually." Verse 6, "The Lord was sorry that he made man." Can you imagine that? The pinnacle of his creation in Genesis 1. Now God seems to be showing, as only God, you know, could do, regret that he made man to begin with. "The Lord was sorry that he made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart." Verse 7, "And the Lord said, 'I will blot out man whom I created from the face of the land, from man to animals, to creeping things, to birds of the sky, for I am sorry that I made them.'" And if you drop down to verse 11, it says, "Now the earth was corrupt in the sight of God, and the earth was filled with violence." So I don't know how to imagine this. Maybe like a lot of looting and burning. We don't see anything like that going on in our country. Maybe people were taking over 7 blocks and calling it an autonomous zone where police are not allowed to get in. But I'm just using my imagination here. "God looked on the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way upon the earth. Then God said to Noah, 'The end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth was filled with violence.'" By the way, I found this to be very interesting. The Hebrew word for violence is the word, see if you can recognize what word we get from this. It's the word Hamas, which is a terrorist group. So I would think that this terrorist group that the media tells you wants peace, based on how they name themselves, maybe we should listen to what they say about themselves rather than what the media says we should think about them. Then God said to Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. And behold, I am about to destroy them with the earth. So you know the story. The floodwaters hit planet Earth. It was not a local flood, as many people teach. This was not someone's bathtub overflowing in Mesopotamia. This was a global deluge. And in fact, entire ministries like the Institute for Creation Research, Answers in Genesis, many other ministries will take you to anywhere you want to go in the world. They like to take you to the Grand Canyon and other places and will show you evidence of a worldwide flood. In fact, there are, last time I checked on this, there are 300 extra biblical accounts, because every culture has their own sort of religious take, but 300 of them talk about a global flood. So you get the idea that maybe this actually happened. Maybe this isn't fairy tale. So the floodwaters hit the earth, Genesis 7. The floodwaters abate, Genesis 9. Genesis 8, God gives humanity the Noahic covenant following that he'd never send the floodwaters again to kill everybody except 8. And he does that in Genesis 8, and he does that in Genesis 9. So the reason we're going into the flood here is Peter, when he develops his syllogism, is using an example from the flood. Jesus, when he tells us to understand the end, uses an example from the flood era. So what exactly happened before the floodwaters hit? Number one, there was a man named Enoch. Enoch was walking with the Lord until one day the Lord took him. That'd be kind of interesting. You're walking with the Lord one day and the Lord just kind of reaches down and grabs you and takes you to himself. And he did that for Enoch, not in the middle of the flood. Enoch would be dead by then, but he did it before the floodwaters ever hit. A lot of people say this idea of the rapture, I mean, this is just crazy. You mean God is going to come and take a whole generation of Christians to heaven before the tribulation ever occurs? I've never heard such a ridiculous idea. I don't know. People have never read Genesis 5, I guess, because that's exactly what God did with Enoch. The story of Enoch is in Genesis 5, 18 through 24. Notice what that says. Jared lived 162 years and became the father of Enoch. Then Jared lived 800 years after he became the father of Enoch, and he had other sons and daughters. So all the days of Jared were 962 years, and he died. You say, well, what does that really mean? Well, it means that all the days of Jared were 962 years, and he died. Exactly what it means. Enoch lived 65 years and became the father of Methuselah. Now, a lot of Hebrew scholars will tell you that the name Methuselah means when he dies, it will come. And so a lot of people believe that God attached the coming flood to the death of Methuselah, which also shows you the grace of God, because Methuselah is the oldest living man we have in the Bible. He lived to the ripe old age of 969. Adam himself only lived to age 930. So Enoch, and you know, if that's true and everybody understood the name Methuselah that way, I guess everybody would get nervous when the guy got the flu or the sniffles. I mean, we don't want him to die because it's going to come. Enoch lived 65 years and became the father of Methuselah. Then Enoch walked with God 300 years after he became the father of Methuselah. And he had other sons and daughters. So all the days of Enoch were 365 years. And here's the key verse. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Which is a type, obviously, of the rapture. This is not a whole community of people or a whole generation. This was just an individual. But you'll notice very clearly that Enoch was raptured or taken by God into heaven in Genesis 5. The floodwaters don't hit until Genesis 7. So there is a symbolic parallel here that God removes his own people out of harm's way before judgment comes. The second example from the flood era is Noah. And take a look at Genesis 7, verses 6 and 7. It says, "Now Noah was 600 years when the flood water came upon the earth. Then Noah and his sons and his wives and daughters with him entered the ark because of the flood." Now notice with Noah that he is tucked safely and securely in the ark, along with his three sons, Ham, Shem, and Japheth, and their respective wives, alongside Noah and Mrs. Noah, eight human beings in the ark. In fact, Peter tells us here, Noah and seven others. And by the way, these extra biblical flood legends, they also talk about an ark. Now, their arks aren't built right because engineers have looked at the specifications of their arks, and they would just kind of bobble over and over again. But engineers have looked at the ark that's described in the Bible with its measurements and its fit, you know, to endure sea. And some of these extra biblical flood legends also talk about eight people in some kind of surviving vessel. And what everybody wants you to believe is, well, the Bible borrowed from all those extra biblical flood legends. No, that's not true. The story itself happened. And when the flood occurred, and then the Tower of Babel occurred, and the nations began to spread out again, they took with them this story into their own traditions. And they the pagans altered the story at points to accommodate their worldview. Like a lot of these extra biblical flood legends talk about polytheism, where the gods are arguing with each other, like a city council meeting kind of thing. And other extra biblical flood legends speak of the fact that the gods, plural, sent the flood because the human beings were making too much noise. Kind of like little kids waking you up from your nap, and you get irritated, so you send a flood. So it's kind of interesting that paganism took a lot of the historical happenings but remorphed it according to their own worldview with polytheism, and they left out the concept of sin, which is very prominent in Genesis 6. I mean, God sent the flood because of sin. And so there are these 300 flood legends all over the world. And all Moses does around the time of the Exodus in 1446 BC is he's not borrowing from all these flood legends. He's just correcting the record of what actually happened. But you have all of these extra biblical flood legends because the historical event of the flood actually transpired. But you'll notice again that just as Enoch is taken to heaven before the judgment hits, judgment does not hit until Noah and his family are tucked safely and securely in the ark. So Enoch and Noah stand out to us as types. Enoch and Noah are very interesting. Enoch and Noah ministered or walked with God around the same general time period. So this chart here comes from what we would call a closed genealogy. A lot of people want to put all these gaps in the genealogies here, but you can't do that because Jude verse 14 won't let you, because it calls Enoch the seventh from Adam. So Enoch himself believed in a closed genealogy, or excuse me, Jude rather, in verse 14, believed in a closed genealogy. And beyond that, when you start looking at some of the details in Genesis 5, it doesn't just give you the lengths of people's lives. it tells you how old the person was when their firstborn was born. And that's a level of specificity that you don't find in other genealogies in Scripture. So I don't really believe that there are great gaps of time missing from these early genealogies in Genesis chapter 5 and 11. And that's why I think Enoch and Noah, you'll see Enoch there about the third one down, and Noah at the very bottom, third one down, about, what is that, the seventh one down? Seventh one down. You'll see Enoch when he ministered, and Noah's ministered a little after Enoch. Their lives didn't overlap. But Noah's father knew Enoch, and Methuselah, who was still living during the time of Noah, knew Enoch. And so I guess if Noah wanted to go talk to grandpa or great-grandpa, tell me a little bit about Enoch, you know, they would sit there in the rocking chair and tell baby Noah or young Noah about what Enoch was like. So Noah and Enoch, their lives didn't exactly overlap, but they obviously ministered during the same period of time. Oh, come on, Andy, no one takes this stuff literally anymore. I mean, you really mean to tell me there was a literal Noah and a literal Enoch? Well, Luke is telling you that because in Luke 3, we have a genealogy that connects Jesus back to Adam. And if you look very carefully at this genealogy, number 8, you'll see Enoch in Luke's genealogy. And if you look there at number 11, you'll see Noah in Luke's genealogy. So this is a genealogy from Adam to Jesus. Now, do you believe Jesus was a historical figure? I mean, I hope you believe that. If you don't believe that, we need to really talk afterwards. Everybody believes Jesus was a historical figure. If they don't believe that, they're not even an Orthodox Christian. Well, Luke, in this genealogy, from Adam to Jesus, puts Noah and Enoch in this genealogy. So if you want to take Jesus literally and historically, by definition, because this is an unbroken chain, you have to take Adam historically and literally. And you have to take Enoch historically and literally. And you have to take Noah historically and literally. So in the flood, what is the obvious typology or the obvious paradigm when you look at the lives of Enoch and Noah? Before the flood came, God's people, this is my central point, are taken out of harm's way. That's the point. Now, Jesus said, just as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be. He also said, just as it was in the days of what? Lot, so shall it be. Before we move on to Lot, let me just give you this slide here, tying the connection between Enoch and Noah. Both men ministered in the same era, what we call the antediluvian era, pre-deluge, pre-flood era. Both men stood out as lights to a corrupt generation. Both men serve as examples for us to follow. I mean, you think it's hard to walk with God in our society? Well, we can draw encouragement from how Enoch and Noah did it. And then the fourth point is my most important point. Both are removed and or protected prior to the manifestation of judgment. All right. Then Jesus said, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be. And then he said something else, as it was in the days of Lot, so shall it be. So let's go back to 2 Peter 2, verses 7 through 9, and let's read about this man Lot for a minute. It says, he rescued righteous Lot, oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men. For by what he saw and heard, that righteous man, while living among them, felt his righteous soul tormented day after day by their lawless deeds, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment. Now you'll notice here that Lot is called a righteous man. Not once, not twice, but three times. And then he's also called, verse 9, a godly man. Now I read that and I'm saying, is Peter reading the same story in the book of Genesis that I'm reading? Because Lot does not appear to me like a righteous man at all. Well, let me show you why. Go back, if you could, to Genesis 13. Genesis 13 and verses 8 through 13. It says, so Abram said to Lot, please let there be no strife between you and me, nor between my herdsmen and your herdsmen, for we are brothers. Is not the whole land before you? Please separate from me. If to the left, then I will go to the right, or if to the right, then I will go to the left. Lot lifted up his, what? His eyes. Lot is walking by sight in comparison to Abram, who's walking by what? By faith. Lot lifted up his eyes and saw all the valley of the Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt as you go to Zoar. Look at these geographical details that are given. You kind of get the feeling that the guy who wrote this was actually there. And we believe that to be true because we believe the writer is Moses, who later on sojourned in Egypt. The writer seems to know an awful lot about the various geographical points. Kind of reads like an eyewitness, doesn't it? So Lot chose for himself all the valley of the Jordan and journeyed eastward, and thus they separated from each other. Abram settled in the land of Canaan, while Lot settled in the cities of the valley and pitched his tent as far as Sodom. Now, we just learned earlier that Sodom was a wicked city that God was going to ultimately destroy. Verse 13, now the men of Sodom were wicked, exceedingly sinners against the Lord. So Lot does not seem to me like a righteous man at all. He's walking by faith. And he's actually, by sight, thank you. And he's actually pitching his tent towards Sodom, which is the first step into immorality, because you begin to think about it. So when you go out to dinner and they come around and they say, would you like to order dessert? And you say, no, thank you. They say, well, would you at least like to look at the dessert tray? Because if you think about it long enough, private thoughts turn into public action, really in any area of life. Not that dessert is immoral, but if you start thinking about sin long enough, you'll eventually move in that direction. And that's what's happening to Lot. He's not a righteous man at all. He's walking by sight. He's contemplating sin. And the next time we run into Lot is in Genesis 19, verse 1. It says, now the angels came to Sodom in the evening, as Lot was sitting at the gate of Sodom. Now, in the ancient world, the gate was where the power brokering went down. It's like the city council. You'll see that in the book of Ruth, chapter 4, verse 1 and following. A major deal goes down, and it happens at the city gate. So the fact that Lot is no longer contemplating a life in Sodom, but he's now sitting at the city gate in Sodom, shows us that he had, moved up the chain and was now a power broker in a sinful society. And then if you go down to Genesis 19, verses 4 through 8, this is where when the homosexual mob surrounds the home there, release the two guests for sexual purposes, not understanding that the two guests were angels who can appear in human form, what does Lot say? Oh, go ahead and take my daughters. Now, does that sound like a guy that's really walking out the spiritual life? Of course not. And then when Lot gets word that God is going to destroy the wicked city of Sodom and Gomorrah, and he starts to speak up about spiritual things, if you look at Genesis 19, verse 14, at the very end of the verse, but he appeared to his sons-in-law to be jesting. And to my knowledge, that's the only time the word jesting is used in the whole Bible. So when he finally got spiritual and wanted to talk about spiritual things, he had no credibility with his own family because they could see the obvious moral compromise in his life. And then the whole story of Lot ends in Genesis 19, verses 30 through 38, where Lot is drunk. And people really like to let Lot off the hook here, as if it was some kind of involuntary intoxication. That's not the way I read Genesis 19, verses 30 through 38. He's consuming alcohol excessively with his two daughters. And then he actually enters into an incestuous relationship with these two daughters. And from these two daughters come the Moabites and the Ammonites. And study them in the Bible. They are perennial enemies of the nation of Israel. In fact, these unholy unions come people groups that opposed Israel. Even as the nation of Israel was transgressing or journeying into the Transjordan to enter under Joshua, they were opposed by the Moabites. And so you can study the hostility between the Moabites and the Ammonites and the nation of Israel. So the fact of the matter is, Lot, when you look at his life in the book of Genesis, does not appear to be a righteous man. In fact, if I didn't have this reference here in 2 Peter 2, verses 7 through 9, I would think Lot was completely and totally unsaved. And despite what he's doing in Genesis 13 and Genesis 19, Peter three times calls him a righteous man and calls him godly. So what in the world do we do with this seeming contradiction? I believe it's explained in this sense. Lot is a type or is an example of what we call a carnal believer. Someone that was a believer in the Old Testament sense of the word, and yet he was being mastered by his sin nature. And you say, well, that cannot happen. Yes, it can. Paul the Apostle talks about it. Paul the Apostle says, and I, brethren, could not speak to you as spiritual, but as to carnal, as to babes in Christ. And then he goes on and he says, are you not carnal? Are you not behaving like mere men? Paul the Apostle takes the world and divides it into two. In the left side of the graphic there, you've got unbelievers. Those would be the mere men. But on the right side of the graph, you've got believers. And Paul, when he describes believers, uses three different words. A, spiritual men. That's your growing Christian. Not a Christian that sins, is sinless, but sins less. Number two, you've got your infants. Those are brand new Christians. And then number three, you've got people that should have grown up a long time ago. They're saved. They're going to heaven, but they're still devoted to the sin nature. They have never learn to appropriate their resources in Christ, whereby they can tell their sin nature no. So they keep retreating to the sin nature, over and over again. And the book of Hebrews, chapter 5, verses 11 through 14, talks about such people when it says, by this time, some of you ought to be teachers. Now, there's no way that could be a description of unsaved people, because you'd never want an unsaved person to teach anything. They got to get saved first. So Hebrews 5, 11 through 14 is a parallel passage with 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. Paul says, for you are still carnal, you are still not able. This is what characterizes a carnal Christian. They can't assimilate the deeper things of God. And their life in the body of Christ is characterized by envy, strife, and divisions. So where would we put Lot on this spectrum? Lot would be an example of a carnal believer. He is a believer in the Old Testament sense of the word. Positionally, he's righteous. He's called righteous by 2 Peter 2, 7 through 8, and he's also called godly. But he had never allowed his practice to catch up with his position. And whenever we unfold this doctrine, people oftentimes get upset with us because they think what we're saying is we're giving people permission to be carnal. That's not what we're doing at all. We're simply opening up as a possibility. Because Paul warns in 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians that group of carnal believers, and he tells them they're going to arrive in heaven one day, but they're going to smell the smoke on their garments when they get there, because they'll have no reward at the Bema Seat judgment of Christ. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 15, to that group, he says, if any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet as through fire. So the reality of a carnal Christian is an unfortunate reality. If it wasn't a reality, then all of the warnings in 1 Corinthians 3, and the book of Hebrews for that matter, would not be in the Bible. You see that? Paul is not speaking to unbelievers here. He's speaking to the carnal Christian. And if a person is a carnal Christian, because people have this mindset that, well, once saved, always saved, I'm going to heaven anyway, so I'm just going to live how I want to live. If I go back to the flesh, so what? Well, you may not forfeit your position, but you sure lose a lot as a carnal Christian. And here's a list we've used before that we don't have time to get into, but you'll lack power, you'll grieve the Holy Spirit, there'll be a loss of joy, a loss of spiritual sight, a lack of growth, carnality, unfruitfulness, lack of purpose, lack of stability. You'll be under severe conviction. That's why Lot's soul was vexed. You run the prospect of divine discipline, premature death, loss of reward, loss of fellowship, potential excommunication from the church, a host of other temporal consequences, unanswered prayer, loss of testimony. That's what's happening to Lot here. That's why his family's laughing at him when he starts to speak about the things of God. They thought he was jesting. And you'll lose leadership privileges. The Bible is very clear that not every Christian is supposed to be an elder in a church. There are certain criteria that have to be met first. And when you look at those criteria, it primarily deals with the fruit of the Spirit. And if someone keeps returning to the flesh over and over again, they forfeit the potential of being a leader in God's church. So the reality of the situation is Lot was saved, but he lost an awful lot. That kind of rhymes, doesn't it? And one of my favorite sermon titles is, Are You a Lot Like Lot? Because it's not a place you want to be in, even though it's a possibility. So, what in the world does any of this have to do with the typology of the rapture? Look at Genesis 19 and verse 22. This is what the destroying angel said to Lot before bringing God's judgment on the wicked city of Sodom and Gomorrah. And this is very, very important. And a lot of people miss this typology. Hurry, escape there, for I, that's the destroying angel, the angel tasked by God with destroying the wicked city of Sodom and Gomorrah. Hurry, escape there, for I cannot do anything until you arrive there. Therefore, the name of the town was called Zoar. So the angel says to Lot, get out of here, because this whole city is about to be destroyed by God's judgment. And you'll notice the angel doesn't say to Lot, I will not do anything until you leave. What does he say? I cannot do anything until you leave. So my point is this, even carnal Lot, the most carnal believer that we probably have record of in the entire Bible, even he, because he was positionally righteous, had to be taken out of the city before the judgment of God came. So are you seeing a pattern here? Jesus said, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be again. As it was in the days of Lot, so shall it be again. What's the common typology in the whole thing? When God sends judgment, he takes his people out of the way first. He did that with Enoch. He did that with Noah, and he even did that with a very backslidden man named Lot. The angel said, not I will not, but I cannot bring judgment until you are out of this city. And this is important because there is a doctrine today called partial rapturism, which we're going to be getting into down the road. Partial rapturism is the idea that when the rapture takes place, only the believers that are submitted to the Lordship of Christ will be taken. If you are a carnal believer, you will be left behind and you will be plunged into the tribulation period. And the purpose of the tribulation period is to straighten you out. And as you get straightened out in the tribulation period, there will be individual raptures that take place. That's called partial rapturism. I believe it produces a lot of unnecessary fear in people. Because what if Jesus raptures us at the moment I'm having a sinful thought? Well, partial rapturism says you'll be left behind. And you see how, and by the way, everybody that teaches this I've noticed, they themselves always assume that they're going to be in the group taken. They never think that, oh my, maybe I'm one of the carnal that'll be left behind. Not only does this doctrine have many problems, but it introduces unnecessary fear into God's people. And it ignores the typology of Lot. You see that? The typology of Lot refutes that idea. Because the angel says, I cannot bring destruction until you are, as a carnal believer, are removed. It also ignores the whole book of 1 Corinthians that Ray Stedman used to call 1 Californians. Because as you go through 1 Corinthians, you see problem after problem after problem. Chapters 1 through 4, there's division in the church. Everybody's following their favorite speaker. Chapter 5, you've got incest taking place. There's a level of sexual immorality taking place in Corinth, Paul says, that the pagans don't even do. Chapter 6, you've got lawsuits amongst believers. And you have Christians who are indwelt by the Holy Spirit engaging in sexual relationships with temple prostitutes. It's very clear there are believers doing this because Paul says, "Do you not know that you're bought with a price? And that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit?" Chapter 7, there is rampant divorce and remarriage without biblical grounds. Chapters 8 through 10, you've got the stronger brothers flaunting their freedoms to the destruction of the weaker brothers in an area of food, not eating food or eating food sacrificed to idols. Chapter 11 blows my mind because not only are they disorderly at the Lord's table, but some are coming to the Lord's table in a state of inebriation or intoxication. And they had turned the Lord's table into kind of a pay-to-play scenario where if you didn't have resources and you were poor, you were shut out. And so the body of Christ was being divided. Chapters 12 through 14, you've got complete and total imbalances taking place related to spiritual gifts. They're placing people that speak in tongues on a pedestal with no interpretation at all. And Paul says that if an unsaved person were to walk in here and hear all this, you know, strange language, they would think that you're out of your mind. And if all that weren't bad enough, you get to chapter 15 and you've got a bunch of them, if not all of them, questioning the whole idea of resurrection. Well, maybe there is a resurrection, maybe there's not. Paul says, "What's the matter with you people? If there's no resurrection, you don't have Jesus resurrected. You don't have Jesus resurrected. You're still dead in your trespasses and sins." Now, how would you like to be the pastor of that church in Corinth? What a complete and total mess. And yet, when the Apostle Paul gets down to the business of the rapture, what does he say in 1 Corinthians 15? And verse 51, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not," what's the next word? "All sleep, but we will" what? "All be changed." See, when the rapture happens, it happens for everybody, regardless of how much progress they're making in the middle tense of their salvation. Because the rapture and participating in it is part of what I like to call the grace package that God gives us at the point of faith alone in Christ alone. And part of that grace package is participation in the rapture. Now, rewards at the Bema Seat, that's different. But participation in the rapture is for all Christians, whether they're infants, carnal, or spiritual. And so partial rapturism ignores the example of Lot, and it ignores the whole book of 1 Corinthians. And so what is my point in all of this? Here is the takeaway. Here's the bottom line. Here's the BLT bottom line time. Jesus said in Luke 17, 26 through 30, here's two examples you need to study to understand God's paradigm for the end of the age. Number one, you got to look at the flood. And number two, you've got to look at the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. Because those are the two times in history where God rained down judgment. And what do both examples have in common? God's people are taken out of harm's way before the floodwaters hit. Noah and Enoch are taken out of harm's way, different ways, but taken out of harm's way, then the flood came. And it's the same with the wicked city of Sodom and Gomorrah. In fact, it's so true with Sodom and Gomorrah that God had to do that even with carnal Lot. He had to be taken out of harm's way before fire and brimstone came upon that city because the destroying angel said, "I can do nothing until you are removed." So do we believe in the doctrine of the pre-tribulational rapture here? Yes, we do, because number 7 to our list of 7 the symbolic parallels mandate a pre-tribulational rapture. And you add that to the other reasons. The tribulation period concerns Israel. There's no biblical references to the church on the earth during the tribulation. The church is promised an exemption from divine wrath. The rapture is imminent. The rapture is a comfort. The Antichrist can't even come to power till the restrainer is removed. You throw in the symbolic parallels, and to my mind, it sort of seals the deal for a pre-trib rapture. And you say, well, I'm glad this study on the rapture is over. No, it's not quite over yet. From here, we're going to move into several verses that strengthen, several sections of scripture that strengthen the case. And I've got my eye on five areas of the Bible. And then from there, we'll interact with the other views. You know, what do mid-trib say? What do post-trib say? Etc. So that's the direction that we're going. And I talked too long again, so let me close in prayer. Father, we're grateful for this truth that you have given us concerning the end, even rich typology. And so I just ask that you would make us good stewards of these things as we seek to not be confused and to walk with you in these last days. We'll be careful to give you all the praise and the glory. We ask these things in Jesus' name. And God's people said, happy intermission.